Beloved congregation, our text is taken from the passage read, Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Psalm 25 is certainly one of the better known of the Psalms, not as well known as Psalm 23, nor perhaps as often sung as some of the glory psalms which close the book, but certainly is precious to many of God's people. And for some of us older ones, it may also be because the translation of the Dutch version which we have in our Psalter under number 415, which we hope to sing later, is a tune written by a man called Louis Bourgeois, one of the great hymn composers of the 16th century, who gave us many Reformed hymns and hymn and psalm tunes, also the one we know so well, known as Old 100th. But there is a deeper reason, also in this psalm, in its original written form, and still clear in the translation, we find a reflection of the spiritual struggles and exercises which mark the life of every believer. In its original form in the Hebrew, which unfortunately is closed off to most of us, maybe all of us, but this is a beautiful work of poetry. We need to remind ourselves that these psalms are poems. And a lot of that is lost in translation, especially in the way they were printed in the King James Version. They were printed as prose. If you look at a newer version, you see it is printed as poetry. And I suppose they were left as prose because the art of letter setting was very complicated in the olden days, and it would be very expensive to change it. And perhaps in a sort of respect for the old version, it was left that way. But this is poetry of a very special kind. It's called acrostic poetry. That means if you take the first letter of the first word in each verse, I'm talking now about Psalm 25, then you have before you the entire Hebrew alphabet. You find other, a similar, but an even more complex form of it in Psalm 119, where if you have a certain edition of the Bible, you'll see each section has a Hebrew letter. The first one is Aleph. I remember very well when I knew I would be going to seminary, but I was still working for a living north of Toronto. There was a bus taking me in. It took about an hour to get to work. And I had that Bible, or at least the alphabet, with me. And every day I went over it, and that's how I learned the Hebrew alphabet. And when you find Psalm 119, that, say, the section called Aleph, that's our A, of course, that not only that section begins with the letter Aleph, but every verse in that section begins with the letter Aleph. Now, that's a very complicated and sophisticated form of poetry. The Old Testament saints were certainly not primitives. Now, we're taking our text, excuse my voice, we take our text from the mid portion, that's recalling God's goodness, and then from the last verse of that section, that's verse 14. And sometimes you find in a psalm one verse which seems to be like a focal point, a turning point sometimes, like the hinge on which the whole thought of the psalm pivots. And I believe this can be said of verse 14. It's a climax, certainly, of this section, extolling God for his past help and his loving ways with his people. And refreshed by that knowledge, David again, with renewed vigor, presents his case before God. And so my theme is God deals graciously with his covenant people. And three thoughts there: the privilege which he gives, the people to whom he gives this, and the blessings which result. So the secret of the Lord. We may ask, well, what is that secret? Is this a reference to some restricted information which God shares with a select few? Is this something like those mystery religions of old which have come back into our society as a New Age movement? Religions in which none but some elite who have special knowledge can reach into the inner parts? The church at Colossae was afflicted by that. Is this the same you find in some Eastern rites in which meditation and losing yourself in the so-called Godhead will allow you to reach successively higher levels of spirituality? And the mention of these things certainly remind us that this is being pushed in certain aspects of society through people involved in entertainment, people who claim to have wisdom for life. Well, what is this secret? Well, if you consider the origin of the word secret used here and consult some other versions, you find you can come to clarity. Secret, the word used in the Hebrew, means a pressing closely together for the purpose of intimate communication. It's a picture of friendship, therefore. And from that idea, it began to take on the meaning of the communication itself. It was something confidential, something between only two people. And so you get the idea of secret. In a modern setting, somewhat colloquial, we would say putting our heads together. That's a wonderful picture of what this is telling us. The English Standard Version has friendship with a footnote or secret counsel. And the New International Version, which sometimes is not the greatest translation, says quite correctly, the Lord confides in those who fear him. This really captures the idea quite well, especially the point that this sharing comes from the Lord. It's not a give and take exchange of information between equals. No, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He reveals to them his secret. Think of that for a moment. It's a beautiful, it's a gracious, but it's a stunning thought. Now remember, although it is poetry, it is truth. God confides in his people. We don't often think of it that way. We think that the people confide in God. No, God confides in his people. He lets them in on his secret. He acts as a friend with friends. What does this mean? Does it mean that God tells them in detail what he's going to do next? Does it mean that he continues to reveal his plans to people, for example, as he did with Abraham in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah? Some would like to think that. You know, there are people in some circles who are forever finding out, or talking about finding out, what is God's will. And they reduce it to the most mundane things. And I don't mean to make fun of them, but, you know, things like, well, should I buy a Chevy or a Ford? What's God's will for my life? And my answer to that is sanctified common sense. What kind of car do you need? What kind of car can you afford? What kind of car is best for you? It doesn't matter what color it is. But that's not what's meant here at all. What then is this glorious privilege? Well, let's see some ways in which it comes to expression. They who fear God have the secret of his presence revealed to them. That's another way to say it. A person may be in the great outdoors. You see snowy mountain peaks, and you smell the sweet grass on the slopes. You hear the burbling of the brook through the meadows. You admire the soaring eagle, and you marvel at the sure-footed mountain goat. You can see any of this anywhere in Canada. You can be awed by the thunder of the great Niagara Falls or other waterfalls. But without the secret of the Lord in you, it's nothing more than nature. That's a person who reads God's general revelation, but does not understand it. And it's possible for a man to know everything, for a human being to know everything about the beauty of creation, and still not understand that in this is revealed the beauty and the wisdom of God. But it's different with one who fears God, with one who is bowed under God's justice and has seen that justice satisfied through the atoning blood of Calvary. And such a person marvels at the beauty which is still in creation, even after the fall. And he says, my Father made all this, and he is going to restore all this. And he hears God's voice and the thunderclap and the rustling of the leaves, and he sees God's imprint in the sunset and in the spider web. In short, all things created speak to him of the reality of God and of his love, and it's focused all in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, this is not to be understood in some pantheistic manner, as if God is, or God is in the sunset, or in any other thing. And especially because, as I just mentioned a while ago, the inroads of the New Age movement, who tend to say, or see that God is in everything. Well, in a certain way he is, but not in the way they mean it. We must be careful how we speak, and we must not use their terminology. But in this age, which more and more rejects God, it is important that God's people recognize and praise their Father's work. And they do know it. They should know it, for therefore he reveals it to them, and in communion with him through his word, they hear him say, I have made all this. I mentioned, I just said now, in communion with him through his word. That is the way in which we are led into sharing the secret, the communion of friendship. When we are bowed over God's word, as if God and I are bowed over that word together, our heads are very close. And he points out from the pages of that book, holy book, such wonderful truths. Do my sins haunt me? He points to the many promises of forgiving and forgetting those sins. The promises of white as wool, white as snow. Or does weakness lay me low in the fight to live for him? He points to the example of Paul, whose strength lay in Christ, who was strong when he was weak, and who could do all things through Christ his Lord. Do fears for the future cripple me? Does a current darkness of illness and death, of threats of war and disintegration of law and order and the financial and social collapse, does all this crush us in uncertainty? And he points us to the truth that nothing shall ever separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. And so having learned these glorious truths, I'm strengthened and I can go on, and then I see how these truths are applied in ordinary life, and I notice God's hands in the events of life. His providential care for me becomes a book written in clear letters. Sickness brings blessing. Loss means gain. Hardships yield softened hearts and sympathetic ears. That's the experience of God's people. And all of the events of life, we see and we hear God working on his people, shaping his church, preparing the bride of Christ, and all this by teaching them from his word, and is confirmed by his actions in every aspect of daily life. And this is a great privilege which God gives to his people. They know what he is doing, for they have his word, and therefore they may live peaceably, full of contentment, even if they don't know all the details of it. Well, just who are these people to whom this privilege is given? My second point, the secret of the Lord is with some people, but not with all. This has always been so. It was so in the time of David. It is so today. Who are these people who are so richly privileged? For a number of years already, our society has been very sensitive to the notion of equality. Now, equality before the law, equality of opportunity and of reward, is a good thing. But in the quest for equality, we've come to what is known as egalitarianism. Our society will no longer hear the truth that we are not all the same. Equal, but not the same. And it's not for me to at this time deal with that topic except to mention that we are all equal before God as sinners, needing redemption. And that the love of God is not determined by gender or age, by race or language, but it does mean that we are not all the same. Equal, but not the same. By that I refer to the truth that even in the church, not all share the secret communion, this great privilege. The text clearly says it is with those who fear him. And fear refers not to being afraid, but to that awe, that loving, deep respect which the creature has, not just for his creator, but which the sinful creature has for him who made him and redeemed him. And there's fear in that. This fear is based on the great gulf which exists between us feeble worms of this earthy dust and the almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful ruler and creator of the universe. And this is the key element. It's based on the knowledge that to such undeserving sinners, he has come with his redeeming love in Christ Jesus. And it's the fear that makes us say, you are worthy to receive all honor and glory and power and adoration. It is this fear which makes us bow deeply before his throne, knowing we have nothing of ourselves. We're trusting that we have everything in Jesus Christ. And it's this fear that makes us live carefully every moment of our lives, always asking, what does God want me to do? How can I live in such a way that my Savior will be pleased? The secret, this fear, involves learning how to live an entire lifestyle. Yet it's not something that can be learned at any school. There's no course that you can take, no degree that you can earn in the fear of the Lord except that which the Holy Spirit teaches himself to us. Many people graduate from college or university, and that's wonderful if it advances the cause of God, but only a few of them have this knowledge. You cannot pick it up for the bare study of the Word of God, although you never learn it without that study. But the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew does not guarantee this fear of the Lord. You cannot do mathematical or scientific research into it. You cannot find it in the heavens amongst the stars. You will not find it on earth, even though you crisscross it from end to end. It comes when God gives it, and it comes when we ask for it. And that asking is also part of God's giving. So in this quest for this spiritual benefit, there is the mysterious working of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God urges us to live in this fear from our youth up. He never tells us to wait until we're old. And yet, some who have waited until they were old, were by his gracious dealings, have discovered a secret in their old age. And the Bible talks of that too as people saved by the skin of their teeth. God uses the simplest means to teach this fear to the simplest people. There's a familiar story of a wicked old man on his deathbed. He had flaunted his hatred for God. He had heard people say, God is everywhere present. Well, he had a sign on his bed that said, God is nowhere. A little granddaughter, Maybe you've heard the story or read it. It's nothing new, but it still is applicable. His little granddaughter had just learned to read, and she was taught in the phonetic way. And she proudly told the old man she could read. And in a fit of wickedness, he asked her to read the sign above his bed. God is nowhere. And she sounded it out. And it became, God is now here. Beautiful. God sovereignly used that to touch that man, even then, and to teach him his secret. But such examples of the victorious power of God's grace are to warn us to seek the Lord early, not to encourage us to let this wait. And we don't need to have our eyes open to that type of thing. God has made it very clear in his word. People who have tasted of God's love in Christ, people who have learned to expect nothing from themselves, everything from that blessed Savior, people who bow over his word and before his throne, they are people who fear the Lord. And the secret is with them. And there's more in store for them. There's a further blessing which results. He will show them his covenant. Now, this is an instance of what we call parallelism. And the Psalms are full of it. Every psalm has parallel structures. The two parallel statements here are, first of all, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And then he will show them his covenant. And so what you often see is the second statement develops the first, takes it a little further. There are also psalms which have antithetical statements. The one says black, the other one says white, and parallel. And it's just a wonderful but complex statements of truth and instruction. It tells us here that God and his child commune together. And the second statement details what it is that God tells him. He will show him his covenant. Now, when we speak of the covenant, we could go into all kinds of detail. This is dear to most Reformed people's hearts. You could speak of how many covenant dispensations there are, what is the extent of the covenant, whether Jesus is the head or the mediator. If you think back to your catechism classes, some of this has probably been told to you at one point or another. Whether it is made with the elect only or with the seed, all the seed of believers, and some of these things are important, but they can be better dealt with in other settings. What we should note now is that when God speaks of the covenant, he's speaking of the most intimate relationship with people that he can have. Within himself, our triune God is a covenant God. The three persons of the Godhead exist in a covenant relationship with each other. Covenant involves that kind of a relationship which is one of promises and agreements and rewards and penalties. What really is meant here is the kind of covenant God entered into with Abraham. Now, the Hebrew word which we have translated as covenant really means to cut. It refers to the Old Testament, or actually before and outside of the Old Testament, way of making a covenant. In Genesis 15, you read of Abraham cutting sacrificial animals in half, and how the fire of God, that is God himself, passed between that. And that is a form of covenant making which was known outside of the scriptures. People would cut those animals in half and say, if I don't keep my promises and my obligations, be done to me what was done to these animals. Briefly, that's what it comes down to. And there we read in Genesis 15 of the promises God made. They were promises of friendship, of being a God to Abraham and to his seed, and of giving him a land in which to live. Promises of friendship and grace. And this covenant remains in force till the end of time. It has changed its appearance, but not its essence. Now, those earthly promises pictured the heavenly reality. A land better than Canaan awaits God's people. The covenant promises pictured a heavenly reality. The covenant of grace points to full fellowship with God. And it is in this covenant of grace that God has gracious dealings with his people. Christ is a fulfillment of those covenantal sacrifices, and in Christ the promises are made sure and everlasting. So we can say, and we may say, we have an eternal covenant of grace with God, made with Christ as the mediator of the covenant in eternity, sealed by Christ in time with his blood. And it gives us all we ever need for this life and the life to come. Now, we Reformed people, we love the covenant. We've taken ownership of it. We've analyzed it and discussed it with great zeal. And we've argued about it. Some rejoiced over it with great, and do rejoice over it with great abundance. And they made it their exclusive life principle, fully assured that because they belong to the covenant, nothing else needs to be done. Others questioned, is this for me? Am I really in this covenant? How can I know that I am? And they're suspicious of the former who walked with such great confidence. And they are in danger of shriveling away in a dark corner of doubt. Without sticking labels on people, I think you know of whom I'm talking. And the result of all this has been word battles. Churches are split. Families are torn asunder. And we, most of us, being children of the Dutch Reformed clan, hear the echoes of this and sometimes still feel the pains of all this, for it was especially amongst our very recent ancestors that this took place. And it truly did involve important principles and fundamental truths. In the 1930s, a book appeared in the Dutch language, of course, entitled A Century of Struggle About Baptism and Covenant. The title says it all. Did it really have to be done in this way? Leads to just one question. Have we bent our heads with God? Has he let us in on his secrets? And one aspect of this secret is that God still makes covenant with us and our children. It's not something which is done by man reaching out to God. It's not a result of an action of faith or a decision of our heart. God makes his covenant with us and our children. And that's why we firmly believe on the basis of Scripture that our infants ought to be baptized. It's not dependent on their faith. It's not dependent on their actions. It is God's working. And is that then the end of the story? Not at all. It's the beginning. We as covenant members are born into this divine structure without any act of faith on our part. And as we grow in the knowledge and understanding of this, and as we leave behind childish things, as we begin to feel the weight of both of God's law, which we are unable to keep, and God's promises, which we are unable to believe, and we still are to respond in faith and in obedience to what God has done. In other words, we come to that point that we must say, I cannot. But I must. And then, one way or another, we have to give in and surrender and trust your promises, O God. And then when we do that, that we realize how great is God's love in Jesus Christ. And that's really the secret of the secret. God's love in Jesus Christ. Now, something else. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." You've all heard that. And then there are people who say, aha, yes, of course, the joys of heaven. Not yet revealed, so we cannot speak of them too much. And we better leave that alone, for we begin to imagine we really do not know what it is. It's not yet revealed to us. Well, my dear friends, I'm going to shock you, but that's an error passed down from some rather unlearned preachers and sloppy Bible students. And it continues to be taught by many, to be believed by many. And I challenge you, not now, in a few minutes when you get home, look at 1 Corinthians 2. That's verse 9. And you know what it says in God's word in verse 10? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. And people say, stop. No. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, what are these things? As I said, check it and discuss it. Now, look at the verses immediately before verse 9. It is the very mystery of salvation, the mystery of the gospel. It is that which was hidden until the fulfillment of time. That is the time after the cross. This, in our day, speaks of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not exclude the future glory, but certainly not in focus at this point. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the powers of the world had known that, who's he talking about? He's talking about Pontius Pilate, and about Caiaphas, and the majority of the Sanhedrin. If the powers of the world had known that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He shows them his covenant. There's a direct line from David in Psalm 25 to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. He shows them. It's not a reward for their searching and for their faithfulness and their privilege for having been born in the covenant line, although these are precious gifts. It's not the result of their prayers and their tears of repentance and their good works, although all these may well be evidence of true life. He shows them. They are the recipients, the benefactors. They are the empty hands being filled and the broken hearts being healed. It's all because of his abounding grace towards them. And therefore, it is the cause of every good work, not the result. He shows them that each one is the object of divine love from before the foundation of the world. Each is a blood-bought trophy, marked in covenantal grace as belonging to the surety and the mediator of that covenant. And he shows them that this covenant replaces an earlier covenant, one made with Adam, one which made demands which Adam did not keep and which we now cannot keep. The earlier covenant said, if you will obey, you will be happy. But that if proved vital and fatal. And now this covenant is made with Christ, standing in our place, and that awesome if came to him, and he did obey, and he kept the law, and he suffered unto death, and he earned all the blessings of the covenant. And therefore for us it is no longer, if you will do this. Now it is God saying, I will do this, and you will do that. I will give you a new heart. I will put a right spirit in you, and you shall live in new obedience and praise my name forevermore. That's our covenantal duty. And it must be taught that as covenantal children, we have no reason not to receive God's merciful gifts. We have no reason not to be unconverted. Except this. Unbelief, which we cherish because we don't want to give up. It's got to be done our way or no way. And that's the point of the struggle. And that leads us to confession and to yielding to God. Do you know any of this? Do you know any of that struggle? It's trouble which really is unnecessary because somehow, in some way, we think that that is part of the things we have to do. And yet, we will have that struggle because we are human and we are sinners. And through that struggle, he brings them in into that shared secret communion. He brings them to himself in the way of faith and repentance. And sometimes he has to bring them from a long way off. But bring them he does. And they live with him. And now through the Holy Spirit, and hereafter in the fullness of fellowship, where they will fully share in this secret, rejoicing together in the salvation planned by the Father, provided by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you that for a few minutes we could stand still by this word written so long ago, maybe 4,000 years ago, by your child, David, and echoed and expounded on by your child Paul. And we thank you that you have revealed these things to us. The way of redemption is not a secret. It's a secret between you and your people, but it's not a total secret. And we thank you for this revelation. And we ask that each one of us who hears this, perhaps week after week, will grasp onto it, will have better understanding, or perhaps, having had no understanding at all until this moment, will come to that understanding now. Thank you, Lord, that you do show us the way of salvation. Thank you for allowing us to be together. We commend each other to your gracious care. We pray that if in your wisdom we see each other again, it may be in good circumstances, perhaps with more freedom. We pray that you will bless us, each one, with all those who are dear to us in our path. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.